Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we will talk about them. Feel free to give me a call. If you see things differently than the host, you're always welcome to call and balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for our Southern California listeners, I just want you to know that Saturday night I'm speaking in Santa Cruz. And then the next morning, Sunday morning, I'm speaking in Watsonville. Watsonville, of course, is just south of Santa Cruz, so it's possible that people in both areas would have equal interest in either one of them. So, in Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at the Green Valley Christian Center, and then I'm speaking in a home on Saturday night, which is just going to be Q&A. But it's open to the public, and you can go there if you'd like to and attend. We'd love to have you join us there. All right. Well, let's see. My screen just gave me a funny screen. Call screen. I'm looking at a restart options or something here. I don't know what's going on here. Maybe I need to... Boy, I've got the screen. I'm not supposed to have this screen. Maybe if I close that. Okay, now I'm back to where I should be. Good. All right. Something came up that I didn't ask for on my computer. All right. Well, we're going to go to the phones now and speak to Pete from Bardner, Massachusetts. Pete, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. By the way, it's Gardner, not Bardner, but who cares?
Oh, okay.
I wanted to call
it's Gardner?
A small correction about something yesterday, and I think it's going to be all helpful to the caller that you were talking to. He wanted evidence of the gospel and was looking for non-scriptural evidence as well. You spoke to him a little bit about Josephus and some others. And I wanted to read two verses of Josephus' writing because I think it'll be quite helpful to him. I will tell everybody where it is in a moment, but just a quick word for that caller so he knows a little bit about Josephus. Josephus was a Pharisee. He was came from a long line of high priests. His father was a high priest, both grandfathers and so on.
Hey, Pete, listen, let me just tell you this. Pete, can you hear me?
Yeah.
We've got our lines full. We don't need to give that much background on Josephus. I gave some background on him yesterday, and I mentioned...
Actually,
so,
I was done. I was finished that reading.
Okay. If you want to read what Josephus said, that's fine. I could have done so, but we didn't have much time. Go ahead.
Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct unto this day. If that's what the opposition says, what do you think?
If the opposition says what?
Well, Josephus was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were opposed to Christ. This guy was looking for evidence.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
And Josephus
just
said, here, he's the Christ.
Well, of course, there's many people who doubt that Josephus wrote that passage. I believe he did. But he obviously wrote it as if he was a Christian. He said Jesus is the Christ. He said that he rose the third day. He fulfilled many divine prophecies. Obviously, if Josephus really believed those things, then he's a Christian. And yet Josephus wasn't a Christian. He was a Jewish historian who did not accept Christianity. So some say, well, how in the world could that be authentic? And so one theory that unbelievers, or even some believers would say, is that this paragraph is an interpolation put in by Christians into the manuscripts of Josephus at a later date. However, that's not likely to be true, because first of all, Josephus has a very distinctive style. And if somebody faked that paragraph and stuck it into his work, they were perfectly imitated his style. He's got a certain style of writing, and this passage is very much his style. More than that, it says certain things that Christians would not necessarily say. To call Jesus simply a good man is not really what Christians refer to Jesus as. And likewise, it talked about the tribe of Christians, which has not died off yet. And Christians never refer to themselves as a tribe in any of the church writings, church fathers, anything like that. So it sounds more like someone from outside the church wrote it, and Josephus is the best bet. Now, I will say this. That quote exists in more than one form. And there's an ancient Arabic translation of Josephus, which might predate our Greek manuscripts. And in it, it said essentially the same thing as what you just read, but it inserted things like, so they say, that kind of thing. They say that he was the Christ. And he rose the third day as they claim, having fulfilled many prophecies. So it would appear that some of the versions of Josephus have these disclaimers, which would make it entirely acceptable for Josephus to write as a non-Christian and just as a Jewish historian. So I'm thinking, since the Arabic translation, which has those things in it, actually, from what I've heard, predates our Greek manuscripts, it may be that the Greek manuscripts have dropped those things out accidentally so that it now sounds like Josephus is a Christian when he writes it. But it's still controversial, but there's certainly no reason to say that Josephus did not write some version of this passage. And even if... You know, even if somehow someone's just too skeptical about that passage, there's another passage in Josephus where he mentions the death of James, who is Jesus' brother. And by the way, this death of James is not even mentioned in the Bible, but Josephus mentions at a certain time when the priesthood stoned James to death. And Josephus says, James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. So we know that that's, you know, we know who that is. And it's interesting that Josephus mentioned Jesus having a brother. Obviously, that's confirming that Josephus saw Jesus as a historical character who had just lived in the generation before his own and had a brother who is contemporary. So, I mean, there's no question that Josephus is a witness to the existence of Jesus. He said that Jesus, that James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Now, notice, even in that passage, he refers to Jesus as the Christ, but he uses the term so-called. It's possible that in the other, more controversial passage, where he says this man was the Christ, he might have originally said he was the so-called Christ, and then someone copying it later on or translating it left that line up. So you're right. I mean, that's something I mentioned to the caller. We don't depend on people like Josephus for our beliefs. We have actually even better witnesses from the disciples of Jesus who were the eyewitnesses. Josephus was not an eyewitness, but he lived only, I mean, his lifetime overlapped that of the apostles. He was born in Jerusalem in 35 AD, and the apostles were there preaching at that time. So he had occasion to hear the apostles, and he would have been able to look into the question, both with Christians and non-Christians, as to who this Jesus was. And like that makes him a very good historian close to the time, but even the apostles who wrote their memoirs of their time with Jesus would be even better because they were eyewitnesses. I appreciate you joining us today, Pete, and thank you for that information. Okay, let's see. Gary from Wilmington, Ohio. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have another question from a hyper-dispensationalist blogger. This question will take about 120 seconds. I have a few excerpts, and then I'll get your thoughts on it. The title is, Jesus Did Not Teach Salvation by Grace. The blog says, if you count the number of times Jesus used grace compared to the amount of times grace is used in the rest of the New Testament, you know, you can guess the ratio is zero because he never mentioned, you know, grace in the Gospels. And then the blogger goes on to say, he heard a certain teacher when he was younger, quote, say, if you want to know how to get saved, you have to look in the letters of Paul because you won't find the plan of salvation anywhere else. You won't find anywhere else in the Gospels. So the blogger spent a week trying to disprove the statement and could not, and goes on to say, not once did Jesus tell anyone to trust in his atoning blood. Not once did he mention redemption made available through his death. Then a little later, he talks about the rich ruler, young ruler in Matthew 19, and concludes, since Jesus used verses in the law that Jesus was saying to inherit eternal life, you must keep the law of Moses. And then he goes on to say, what I did not understand then was that Jesus' entire earthly ministry was under the covenant of the law, and that continued to be the only covenant offered to God's people at that time. Eternal life through Christ's blood was not available yet. So the only answer Jesus could give to the young rich ruler was the law of Moses. And then to conclude, he says, then I came to realize everything Jesus said and taught in his earthly ministry was under the covenant of the law established by Moses. And everything changed for me. The amazing salvation of the Christian life by grace through faith alone that I read about in Paul's letters no longer had to be balanced or mixed with the things that Jesus said that so many times seemed contradictory. And then the final statement, Jesus' words in the Gospels are according to the covenant law and not the gospel of grace. So, Steve, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, his problem is he's a dispensationalist, and dispensationalists believe that people were saved differently under the covenant of law than under the covenant, the new covenant. And people have never been saved any differently. If one wants to read Hebrews chapter 11, it begins with Abel, and then Enoch, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and it goes through the prophets, and David, and all those people. And it says they were all saved by faith. It says all of these received a good report for their faith. Now, they did works. Some of them did works of the law, but some of them lived before the works of the law. Paul makes this very clear. People were saved by grace in the Old Testament, too. David was saved by grace. If you want to read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through, say, 5 or 6, he points out that Abraham was saved by grace. That's before the law was given. And David, after the law was given, because he lived under the law, he was saved by grace, too, without works. Paul makes it very clear that the salvation by grace through faith that he's preaching is the very same thing that saved people before and after and during the law. The covenant of the law was not a means of salvation. This is where people make a mistake. Jesus was, in fact, living under the covenant of the law because he had not yet made the new covenant. However, he did tell a parable about a man who came to the temple and simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified. Now, that man hadn't done any good works, and he probably he certainly didn't live up to the perfection of the law. But he was justified. That's what Paul preaches, justification. Jesus said he went home justified. He's living under the covenant of the law. He's in the temple. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. It's in a parable, but the man doesn't call out to Jesus because in the parable, Jesus isn't part of the parable. But he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he goes home justified. The thief on the cross said, God, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That was under the time of the law, too. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Everywhere in Scripture, the Bible teaches people were saved from beginning to end, from Abel on. I would say from Adam on, but at least we have documentation from Abel on in Hebrews 11, that everyone who's ever been saved was saved by grace through faith. Now, it's true there was a covenant of the law, which was kind of a parenthetical arrangement. Abraham was long before the law, and Jesus came at the tail end of the law. But for those 1,400 years or so, the law described the way that God wanted Israel, and only Israel, to worship him. He never commanded Gentiles to do it. But Israel was a special people that were a witness to him, and their laws, their ceremonies, were all in order to foreshadow the Messiah, their sacrificial systems, their dietary laws, everything. Now, no one was saved in the Old Testament by keeping those laws. Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned Jesus, he kept those laws. He was the high priest. He kept the whole law. He lived under the law. But he wasn't saved. People under the law were never saved for keeping the law. They were saved by grace through faith. But just like you and me, who don't live under the law, when we are saved, we now have a relationship with God that requires obedience to him. There's anyone who says we're not required to obey God has never read the New Testament with their eyes open before, or their mind open. But certainly throughout the New Testament, we're told we're supposed to obey Christ. We're supposed to obey God. And that says that in the epistles of Paul just as much as anywhere else. Well, in the Old Testament, they didn't have to keep the laws of Christ because he hadn't given them yet. They had to keep the law of Moses. If we're seeing the law of Moses as a means of getting saved, then we don't agree with Paul anyway, because Paul made it very clear in Romans 4 that both Abraham and David were justified by faith. So the hyper-dispensationists, or even just regular dispensationists, often do not understand at all salvation. They think of salvation merely as justification, and then they assume, wrongly, because Paul disagrees with them, so does Jesus, so did the Old Testament itself, they assume wrongly that salvation, it comes from keeping the law. Well, the people of Nineveh were saved. They weren't even Jews, and they didn't keep any of the Jewish law. You know, Jonah just preached to them, and they repented, and God saved them. So in the old, that's Old Testament. So I think everything that man said simply shows he's extremely ignorant of the whole idea of salvation. He apparently mistakenly thinks that under the covenant of the law, which I agree there was a covenant of the law, now there's a new covenant, but he says under the covenant of the law, people were saved by works. No, they weren't. No one was ever saved by works. Abraham wasn't. David wasn't. The thief on the cross wasn't. The man in Jesus' parable of the beggar, the publican in the temple. No one, as far as we know, was ever saved by works. That is, everyone was saved by having a relationship with God, which is by faith, and receiving grace. Noah did. Noah was before the law. I mean, he, you know, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says. So we know that Enoch was saved, and he didn't keep the Jewish law. It's having a relationship with God, which is something that has to do with your heart toward God and your submission to God and your love for God. That's what puts a person in a relationship with God, which saves him. But once you're in that relationship, we could say, well, what does God want me to do now? Since my life exists only to please him, what would please him? Well, if you lived under the law of Moses, all those sacrifices and dietary laws, all those laws, those would be what he wanted you to do to please him. But they weren't what you did to get saved. Salvation has never been by works. And if it was, Paul is wrong because Paul said it wasn't.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Sure, I appreciate your call. Logan from Cincinnati, Ohio. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, and thank you. My question is about 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. I've heard it said that this statement of the God of this world blinding the minds of unbelievers is about the Satan being the God of this world. But to me, it seems to be a description of Isaiah 6 and also how Jesus references why he speaks in parables in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 4. So when I read this, I see it saying Jesus is the God of this world. I'm wondering how common you think each of those understandings are and what your take on it is.
Well, I've heard them. This is the only passage in the Bible that uses the term God of this world. So, you know, we're not going to be able to cross-reference others to figure out what Paul meant when he said that. But it's also true that Jesus said that God had blinded their eyes. Paul said that about the Jews, too. In Romans chapter 11, he said, you know, the spirit of blindness, spirit of slumber has been given them. Their eye, God has given them eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. And you're right, Jesus talked about the parables obscuring the truth to those who've closed their eyes and cannot see and so forth. So certainly the Bible does indicate that God has blinded certain people. But all the cases that speak of God doing that I'm aware of, he's blinded the Jews. And he's blinded them because he had their eyes open for 1,400 years, but they didn't want to see. They turned their eyes away from what he was showing them. And so he judicially blinded them. Just like he judicially hardened Pharaoh's heart when, you know, he chose wickedness. But God had done the same thing to the Jews of Jesus' generation, Paul's generation. However, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he doesn't seem to be writing about Jews being blinded. He's just talking about anyone who doesn't understand the gospel is blind because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Now, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would say that God had judicially blinded any Gentile groups. Now, he might have, but there's no cross-reference that we can find that would suggest it. There's multiple places, and you brought them up very wisely, where it does say that the Jews of that generation had been blinded, with the exception of a remnant that were able to believe. But that was specifically because Israel was reaching the end of its existence as a nation, because within a generation of Jesus' time, and certainly within a few years of Paul's writing, the Jews ceased to be a nation. They were driven out of Jerusalem, out of Israel. They were taken into captivity. Their temple was burned down. Their government was destroyed. There was no nation of Israel again until the modern times, just a few decades ago. Now, so I'm inclined to go with the view that the God of this world that's blinded the minds of the unbelievers is no doubt Satan. Although I don't know of other places that talk about Satan blinding people. There's lots of places that say he deceives people. And blindness certainly is a deception. It's not talking about literal visual blindness. It's talking about the mind being blinded. So, it does say in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9 that Satan's that old serpent and the dragon who deceives the whole world. Jesus obviously said in John 8, that Satan was a liar and the father of lies. In fact, I believe, I'm trying to think now. Yeah, there's a number of places that refer to Satan as the one who blinds, or I shouldn't say blinds, but deceives. And I think when Paul talks about those who don't understand the gospel and they're blind, it's talking about deception. So I'm still inclined to believe, I have to say, what I think most evangelicals believe, that the God of the world in 2 Corinthians 4 is a reference to Satan, that he's the God of this world, not in the sense that he's a real God, but again, Baal and Moloch weren't real gods either, but they were the gods of, the Canaanites or gods of the Phoenicians. The gods of the world are the ones that they worship. They may not be real gods, but they're beholden to them and worship them. So I think that's why Paul uses that term.
Quick couple references in response. I believe there are several Old Testament references of the God of the world. I often use the King James. It's phrased more, the Lord of all the earth, couple times in Joshua in reference to the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
I think that's a statement of the God of the whole world, it seems to be.
Well, earth and world are not synonyms. They are for us in many cases, but, in the Bible, earth, in Hebrew, it's the word eretz. In Greek, it's the word
land.
Yeah, but it means the land.
And then cosmos.
Or the world. Yeah, cosmos is the Greek word for world. And the word world can refer to a number of things, but most of the time, it's something that's contrasted from the believers. And therefore, the God of the world, for one thing, we know that Satan is three times called the prince of this world in the Gospel of John. And it means, of course, the world in the sense of the realm of darkness, of rebellion against God. So where Jesus used the term prince of this world to refer to Satan, for Paul to use the term God of this world and mean it in the same way would be reasonable for me. Now, the Lord of the whole earth does not strike me as having the same meaning. It means that God's sovereignty or lordship is definitely extended to the whole planet. But I'm thinking that Paul has something else in mind than that expression. But certainly people can disagree. I honestly don't know that agreeing or disagreeing on that particular verse in 2 Corinthians will change much of anything in our lives.
I think it's extremely important just because, for me, it could frame somebody's view of who is in control of this place right now. Is it God or is it an accuser? So it's very, very important.
Ever since the Garden of Eden, there's been two people in control in different senses. Certainly God has always been in control and showed it by parting the Red Sea and causing the flood and sending fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. In the ultimate, God has always been ultimately in control. He's the sovereign of the universe. But there's a sense in which Satan exercises control over those who acknowledge him as their controller. And so there's a sense in which Satan controls those who want to be controlled by him and who choose to be. And God is the one who ultimately controls everything, including Satan. We can see God's control over Satan in places like the first two chapters of Job, where Satan can't do a thing without God's permission to Job. So, I believe that to say God is in control in the New Testament, or Jesus is in control, is not really saying much different than what you could say in the Old Testament. God was in control too. The difference is that in the New Testament, since Jesus died and rose again, he now is legitimately the ruler of all people under whom all need to submit and come. That term, that idea wasn't really specifically stated in the Old Testament in the sense that, you know, Israel was God's kingdom, not the whole planet. Israel was God's kingdom, and then there are the kingdoms of the world. But in the New Testament, the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. But God has always been, I mean, from the moment He created the world, He's been ultimately in control over everything, and He still is. But Satan has had a mediated control over those like Adam and Eve who chose to obey Him. So, I mean, it's like with my own children when they're little. They're supposed to obey me. I'm the Lord of the house. I'm their father. But if the neighbor kid persuades them to do something rebellious against me, then he's kind of in control of them at the moment, but not legitimately. He's just a usurper. And that's kind of the role I think Satan has. I don't think that Paul's making any greater claim than that for the God of this world. I appreciate your call, but I now have a break to take, and I'll be back. We have 30 minutes more of the program. I just take a break at this point to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and look under announcements, you'll see where I'm speaking in Santa Cruz and Watsonville this weekend. That's at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to ask on the air or about the Christian faith or a disagreement you have with the host. Feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. And I'd like to remind you, if you don't know, that there is an app. If you happen to be out of the range of a radio station that we're on about 40 stations across the country, but many listeners are elsewhere. They're not in places where we're on radio stations, and you can listen to the program from anywhere in the world on a phone app, right on your phone. And you just go to the App Store or Google Play or wherever you get your apps and look up thenarrowpath.com. And you'll get our app for free, and then you can listen to everything for free. The lectures from the website, the archives of the radio program, the program itself when it's running live, and you can even call the program from the app. So that's, of course, our website, same as our website, thenarrowpath.com is also the name of the app. All right, we're going to talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, good to hear from you. Welcome.
Thank you. I have a question about the book I've been reading, The Risen Sun, something like that.
My book?
I heard that the kingdom is not of this world. How does that fit into your book?
The kingdom of God is what?
The kingdom of God is not of this world.
Oh, well, yeah, it's not of this world. Neither was Jesus. Neither are we. Remember, Jesus said, if you were of the world would receive you. But because I've chosen you out of the world and you're not of the world, therefore the world doesn't receive you. Jesus himself said, you are from this world. I am from God. I'm from above. Jesus was in the world, but he had come from elsewhere. To say of the world means originating from the world. Just like if we call Jesus of Nazareth, that means that's where he's from. Is Jesus from Nazareth, of Nazareth. So to talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, this is a kingdom that comes from heaven. It originates from God. It's of course, here. Jesus said it was here. Jesus said, it's here in your midst. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. But it comes from, it's not of earthly origin. Now, when Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, and if it was of this world, my servants would have fought, that I might not be taken into captivity by the Jews. What he's saying is, the reason my disciples don't do what you'd expect a king's subjects to do, namely when he's being attacked, they would draw their swords and defend their king. They said, but that's not the kind of kingdom I have. We're not a kingdom, you know, my kingdom is not defended by swords. If it was, he said, then that's what my disciples would have done. We know that Peter tried to do that, and Jesus had to rebuke him for it. But the point is here, my kingdom is not one of these kingdoms of this world. It's not of worldly origin. It's not under Satan like the kingdoms of this world are. My kingdom is of God. It's not of this world. But he certainly said it was in the world. When he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, he said in Matthew 12:28. And obviously, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, in Luke 17:21. So, the kingdom of God is not of the world, but certainly is in the world. Same as Jesus was in the world, but was not of the world. And us, he said, we're of the world, but not of the world, but in it.
Well, thank you for that distinction. I'll continue reading your book. I really enjoy your materials and that you put out. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Daryl. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Dennis from Boise, Idaho. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call, Steve. You just got into the Boise radio station just a couple weeks ago after hearing you up in North Idaho. I'm grateful that you're back down. You're a great man of wisdom. I really appreciate it.
I appreciate it. You used to be in Northern Idaho?
Yeah, up in the Moscow area. And I listened to you up there out of Spokane, Washington, I believe, but you just came back here in Boise, so we're grateful to have you.
Yeah, I've been to Moscow. I debated Doug Wilson up there. Do you know him?
Yeah, he's pretty controversial. Yeah, I do. I'm not a huge fan, but
I like him. No. I like him, but I disagree. I disagree with him, but I like him.
Yeah, you're right, and he's done a lot of good work with the Logos School up there and different ministries he's had. And
I lived in Grangeville. I lived in Grangeville at that time, Idaho.
But nice part of the world. Nice part of the world.
California. It's beautiful there. Yeah. So go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. Just quickly, question about the Lord's Prayer, where it says, "Lead us not into temptation." In James, I was reading where James says that God will never lead us into temptation, and I'm just kind of curious about the terminology, I guess.
Actually says is, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. He says, because God himself is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. So what James said is that God is not tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt, presumably he means with evil, any man. Now, tempting someone with evil is one thing, but the word tempt in the Greek also means test. Same is true of the Hebrew word. So, for example, when Abram was told to sacrifice his son, I believe that's Genesis 22, if I'm not mistaken, the very first verse says, in the King James, it says, the Lord tempted Abraham. Modern translations say the Lord tested Abraham, because both English words are correct translations of the Hebrew word, and likewise in the New Testament. So God doesn't tempt us with evil. That is, he doesn't seduce us to do what's wrong. That's not God's interest. He doesn't want us to do wrong. But he does test us. And there's a lot of testing in the Bible. And does God do that? Yes, he does. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, at the very beginning, it says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, in a sense, Jesus wasn't being tempted to do evil. He was tempted to turn rocks into bread. That's not an evil thing to do. He was tempted to jump off the temple. That's not really evil. It's stupid. He did tempt him to bow down and worship, and that would technically be evil. But the point is, the three temptations of Jesus are to be seen primarily as tests. He was being tested to see if he could be persuaded to be disloyal to his Father. And he passed those tests, and he was not disloyal. And so are we tested that way. And God himself brings that test upon us. In fact, Job, his test certainly came from God, although Satan brought them. Anyone who reads the first two chapters of Job will see that it's God who sent them. God allowed Satan to go and do things that would test him. Now, he wasn't really tempting him to do evil, although the devil wanted him to curse God and die. That would be evil. But God wasn't tempting him to do it. He just let him be tested to see if he'd stay loyal in the face of the loss of everything. And so, frankly, a testing is something that's been part of human experience from the beginning, and God built it in. That's why he put a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden in the same garden where they were living and said, now don't eat that. Now, there's nothing intrinsically evil about eating of any particular tree. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, Jesus said. But what was evil was disobeying God. And what temptation is a testing to see if we'll obey God in the face of other options that seem attractive, or if we'll cave in and be disloyal to God. That's what testing is. And the very reason, well, one of the reasons that God made people is that they might qualify for ruling with him forever. But to qualify, you have to pass the test, particularly the test of loyalty. Now, some of the angels didn't pass that test, and Adam and Eve didn't pass that test, but God still intends to have people, children of his, who will reign with him, and they have to pass the test. So that's why we go through these testings, and God does bring them into our life. He brought them into Jesus' life. He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. It wasn't a temptation to do evil, but it was something that was trying. It tested him to trust God or be angry at God. Every time something happens to us that's not what we want, and especially if it's painful or costly to us, that's a test. I mean, are we going to say, well, I can't follow God if he's going to treat me that way? Are we going to say, hey, even if he slays me, I'll trust him. You know, I'm loyal. That's what our life is about. It's one test after another. And Adam and Eve were a good demonstration of it. Of course, Job was a good example. Abraham offering Isaac was another example. Even Joseph, when he put in prison, it says in the Psalms, the word of the Lord tested him. So there's a lot of testing that God does. I mean, we can expect it because that's really part of the education. That's part of every education, as a matter of fact. I don't know anyone who's ever gone to school to learn anything and didn't have to take tests to see if they've learned it. And you can't graduate unless you pass the tests. And so that's what this life is. It's a school, and it's a testing to see, have we learned? Have we learned to trust God? Have we learned to be loyal to God? If so, then we graduate and we get to reign with him. If we haven't learned to do those things, then we don't. We just qualify. But that's not the same thing as urging someone to do what is evil. That's what the devil does. Of course, the devil and God are involved in Job's temptation, for example. The devil tempted Job, but he did so with God's release and God's permission. So, in a sense, we can say, you know, God's people are not even tempted with evil unless God allows the devil to do it. But God is not the one who wants us to do evil. The devil wants us to do evil. He tries to seduce us to it. God doesn't want us to do that, but he does want to test our mettle. He does want to test our loyalty. And I think that's when Jesus said, pray, lead us not into temptation or the test. Some new translations, lead us not into the test. But even that, we have to understand in terms of the next line, because God does lead us into the test, and we can't really ask him not to, because Jesus said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. We're all going to be tested, and that's good that we should be tested. We can't pass tests if we don't take them. But what it means is you got to take the whole statement. Lead us not into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, don't just drive us into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, but deliver us through that ordeal as well. It's what is sometimes called a limited negative, where God or the Bible says something like, not this, but that. But what it really means is not only this, but also that. There's lots of statements in the Bible that take that form. It's called a limited negative. So you'd understand it like, don't simply lead us into testing, but deliver us out of them, from the devil's intentions in them. So we're praying not that we will never be tested, but we're praying that when we are put to the test, we won't be simply dumped there at the mercy of the devil, but that while we are there, God will be present to deliver us through it successfully.
Great. That makes a lot of sense. I appreciate it. And again, welcome back to the Treasure Valley. It's good to have you.
Yeah, good to be in Boise again. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Thanks for calling. Okay, Caleb from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I got a mask, so my voice might be muffled. So my question is, 1 John and 5.
Yeah.
I think the verse is like 19 or 20, where John says, there are two kinds of sins. There is one that leads to death, and I'm not asking you to pray about that one. So, which one is that? Is that like, you know, the one Jesus said, like, you know, mocking the Holy Spirit, or something else?
Well, lots of people think that's talking about the unpardonable sin. I see it somewhat differently, but yeah, you're talking about verse 16 and 17 of 1 John 5, where he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin unto death, it says, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. That's how it reads. Sometimes the translations stick in some other words, but that's how it reads. He said there's two kinds of people out there. There's those who have sinned unto death, and there's people who have not sinned unto death. He said, if you see your friend, your brother has sinned, but not unto death, pray for him for his restoration, and he can be forgiven and brought back. But if he has sinned unto death, that's the other circumstance. Well, he says, don't bother praying for him then. Now, what does it mean, sinning unto death? I think most of the commentaries I've seen disagree with me, and I don't revel in having a different view than the others have. I just sometimes am surprised that they don't see the way I do. Most commentators think that he means there's a particular sin, an unpardonable sin, like what Jesus talked about, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. A man who does that, Jesus said, has no forgiveness in this age or the age to come. That sounds like an unpardonable sin, but John doesn't know of any unpardonable sins. In fact, earlier in the same book, he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He also says in chapter 1, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ has been cleansed from all sin. John doesn't seem to know of any sin that cannot be forgiven if we repent of it, if we walk in the light, and so forth. He seems like the blood of Jesus is capable of cleansing any sin, and John doesn't name any exceptions. Now, therefore, it'd be very strange when he started talking at the end of the chapter, if you've seen your brother sin unto death, if he means a sin which is in itself inexcusable and unforgivable, and the blood of Jesus can't cover it, well, then he's just pretty much contradicted what he's assured us of. And, by the way, he's not talking to people who have sinned this sin. He's talking to people who see somebody do so and what they should do. Should they pray for him or not? Well, have you seen him sin unto death, or has he sinned not unto death? In other words, in order even to follow John's instructions, you'd have to know, what is sinning unto death? What does it look like? How do I know if somebody I know has sinned unto death? I don't know what they've done. Even if it is the unpardonable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, how would I know if anyone has done that? An awful lot of sins are committed in privacy, where no one sees them. So, I mean, I can't really be expected to know whether I should pray for someone or not by knowing, you know, every sin they've committed. But I think, this is what I understand, I think sinning a sin unto death means sinning until you die. Like Jesus told the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death. That doesn't mean be faithful in a way that's going to lead to death. It means be faithful until you die. And to sin unto death, I think, would be the same thing, a different thing, but the same concept of doing something until you die. If somebody has sinned and they have died in their sin, well, you can see that immediately if you're in touch with it. You know they're dead, and you know they didn't get converted. So you'd instantly know that they'd sinned unto death. And you don't pray for them because they're gone. They're not going to repent now. Not here. But then if someone has sinned not unto death, that means you know someone who's sinning. Hey, but they're still alive. There's still hope for them. Pray for them. Pray for the one who's sinned not unto death, because they can still repent. But if someone has sinned unto death, not much reason to pray for them then, because they're dead. So that's, I understand unto death to mean until they die. And that would be...
So when they are alive.
Yeah, if they're alive, pray for them. They have not sinned unto death yet.
Because I have, you know, the New International Version, it says a sin that leads to death.
Yeah, it doesn't. That's not what it says. The New International Version and other modern translations are, you know, they put in a few words to try to make it sound clearer. Because, quite frankly, what it says in the Greek is not unambiguous. It says whoever sins to death is what it says. And there is a sin that is not such a thing as sinning not to death. But the NIV will stick in, you know, a sin leading to death or something like that.
Yeah.
Which could be what is meant by to death. But another possibility is a sin until death, you know?
Your version, yeah, until your last breath.
Yeah. All right, I appreciate your call very much. It's good talking to you today. Let's talk to Justin from San Marcos, California. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. I listen to you as often as I can. I'm not a Calvinist per se. I kind of read both sides of the equation there.
Uh-huh.
But my question is, when God wrote the Book of Life, did he use his omnipotence, or did he look into the future and wrote the book down?
Okay, so what you're asking is, did he sovereignly choose who to write down without any reference to, you know, what they would do or how they would qualify? Or did he just foresee that some people would be faithful and therefore he put their name in? So the names of the saved are in the Book of Life. And, you know, is it that he wrote the book before the foundation of the world, just, you know, kind of arbitrarily choosing, okay, I'm going to put this name in, but not that one. I don't think I like that person that much, but I've got to give this person a break here. And so he just kind of unilaterally chose who'd be saved. Or you're asking, did he look forward into history and know who was going to choose and be saved and therefore put their names in? I'd love to tell you the answer to that. I suspect it is the second. But I'm not really sure, because the Bible tells us very, very little about the Book of Life. I mean, in the Old Testament, there's reference to God's book. And it may be that's the same book that's mentioned in the New Testament as the Book of Life. The Old Testament versions can be referred to as the Book of the Living. Some people have thought that the Book of the Living just means everyone who's alive, and that their names can be blotted out when God judges them and kills them. But others, it's more often to believe that the Book of Life is simply a register of those who belong to God and who have citizenship in heaven. And the things the Bible says about it are hard to systematize. For example, in the Book of Revelation, it says their names were written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And it could be translated in some places, written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the Lamb, who was slain. They were written in from the foundation of the world, meaning they were written in there before the world started. But on the other hand, in Revelation 3, one of the churches is told by Jesus, if you overcome, you won't be blotted out of the Book of Life. Well, blotted out of the Book of Life? How could you be blotted out of the Book of Life if you were written in it before the foundation of the world? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know if we're supposed to put it all together like that, but I don't know. I'm not sure there's really a book. I don't know that God keeps records on parchment, on ink, and has some files somewhere. It's probably all digital now up there, but it's probably online. No,
there is a Book of Life, right? Since the Bible.
Well, the expression Book of Life, it could be figurative, referring to simply those who belong to God. They're in his book, as it were. But again, I don't know that God up in heaven needs to read a book. I think he knows everything. I need to keep records, because I forget a lot of things. I don't know things. So I would have to keep books, files, things like that. God knows everything. I don't think he needs real books to read. But I think it's a figure using anthropomorphic or human frame of reference, that just as a city register would have the citizens of that city all registered there. So, you know, there's sort of a corresponding citizenship of heaven. And if, whether literally or figuratively, you know, our names are on that register. I think that's probably what we're being told. But the rest of the questions you've asked, or that I could ask about it, are not easy to answer. I'm not sure we have answers. I'm not even sure how literally we're supposed to understand the book. But if we are, I just have to plead ignorance on some of that stuff, because there's only a few verses about the subject, and they don't give all the information I would like to have.
Well, you know.
Oh, I'm sorry. In the silence, I cut you off. I didn't mean to. I mean, I did mean to put you up, but I didn't know you were coming back. I have another call to take, though, in only a few minutes, so it's probably just as well we move on. Diane from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm curious if there's in Scripture where it explains when God came to earth, Jesus, was he 100% a human being, perfect human being, or was he half spiritually God and human?
Well,
I don't know if I'm saying it correctly.
I understand. When we refer to Jesus as God in the flesh, we want to affirm very strongly that he is God. But then the Bible also affirms that he's man. And so sometimes we might think, well, maybe he's 50% God and 50% man.
Right.
You're right. But I don't see it that way myself. But I know that those who were forming the creeds in the 4th century were very concerned that we don't think of Jesus as 50% God and 50% man. And they emphasized that he's 100% God and 100% man. Now, this is something I've always heard. And frankly, I had to affirm in order to be orthodox for much of my life until I found out the Bible doesn't actually tell us quite like that. And it doesn't really make an awful lot of sense. I can't be 100% man and 100% woman at the same time, because man and woman are different things. If I was going through a change and I was half changed, like I said, I'm half man, half woman. But no one is ever going to be 100% man and 100% woman, or 100% rock and 100% tree. I mean, God and man are not the same thing. So to be 100% God, it would seemingly would preclude being 100% man. I think what we can say is that Jesus was genuinely God taking on genuinely human form. As far as percentages go, I don't know that breaks down into percentages. I think what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14 is that the Word, who was earlier identified as God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt among us is tabernacled, or dwelt in a tent among us, the Greek word means. And that means that he lived in a tabernacle with us. And it's comparing sort of God dwelling with Israel in the tabernacle. And John goes on to say, we beheld his glory, which is also what happened when Israel beheld God's Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. Was the tabernacle and God in it, was that 100% God or 100% tabernacle? Well, yes, but they weren't mixed into one entity. The tabernacle was one entity, and God in it was a different entity. Like when I'm in my house is one entity, I'm a different. I'm 100% mm-hmm. man, and my house is 100% house, but I'm not a man house. Now, what Jesus did is something in some ways comparable to God dwelling in the tabernacle among Israel. But on the other hand, it's not comparable to anything else that we have any parallel to. I think, we don't have to know an answer to that question, but probably the easiest way for me to think about it is that God took on human form, and he did so by becoming really part of the human race. In other words, it wasn't like a theophany in the Old Testament where God just kind of appeared to Gideon or something and then went away again, but rather he came through the family line. And exactly how we speak of that in terms of percentages God and percentages man, I don't know if that's even applicable. I don't even know what that means. And I don't need to. All I need to know is what the Bible does affirm, and that is that Jesus was what happens when God takes on human form. He became part of the human race, but he was God doing that. And so, that leaves a lot of questions unanswered, but the secret things belong to the Lord, and those that he's revealed are for us and are for our children, that we might learn to do all the works of his law. I'm out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll see where I'm speaking in Santa Cruz area this weekend, and also you can see how to donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free at the website. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.